Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6, verse 35, page 1135 in your pew Bible. For those many of you who are visiting with us today, I have been slowly working through John, the Gospel of John, and this is message 29 in that series. We come to what is arguably some of the most dense and fascinating material in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. Last week I dealt with a later part of the text, that hard saying number one, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. But now we're going to go back a bit for hard words number two, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35 to verse 48, page 1135. Jesus said to them, and he's in Galilee speaking to the multitudes, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one, literally, is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Thus far, the reading of the infallible and inerrant and finally authoritative word of the living God. Please turn your hymnals to hymn number 470. This is a beautiful, powerful, rich hymn of all of the benefits that we have in Christ, many of which are heightened and illuminated and developed in the text that will be preached on that you've just heard. Hymn number 470. Let's stand together and thoughtfully sing these rich words in praise to our God. God, your word tells us that no one is able to come to you unless the Father draws him. Father in heaven, for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, draw us all unto yourself under the ministry of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Next Sunday, we will be remembering, we'll be celebrating the Protestant Reformation that was inaugurated on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, a monk of Germany who had been soaking himself in the Scriptures, put upon the church door at Wittenberg what were called the 95 Theses. And that sparked the Reformation of the 1500s, of the 16th century, and it was a Reformation that was not, and so important for you to realize this, it was not the inventing of new doctrines, but rather it was the rediscovery and it was the revival of the old paths of the Word of God, which all of the Reformers knew was infallible and inerrant. The old paths of the Word of God scoured away were the superstitions and the traditions that had been encrusted on that Word were scoured away by study and preaching. And those doctrines, as they were proclaimed by ministers, were really as life from the dead. In fact, it was not just life from the dead for Europe, but for the whole Western world. We're all different as a result of these things. I guess if you wanted to do a film series on the Reformation, you could call it International Treasure, because that's exactly what came. And there were differences among the Protestant reformers over secondary doctrines, but on what were really fundamental doctrines, there was unanimity, the doctrine of God Almighty, the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men and nations, the nature of fallen human will. There was no debate among the reformers about the character of man in a state of sin, the sufficiency and the satisfaction, the perfection of the work of Christ was something the reformers of all stripes agreed upon, how that work is applied to fallen people. While there were differences at point, in the main, there was agreement on how that work was done, what that work does in truly changing lives by the Spirit's work. All of that was as life from the dead. It was as if the dry bones that Ezekiel saw had been breathed upon by the Spirit. The preaching of the Word of God came, and the bones of rotted, dead Christendom began to live and move and praise God. And again, everything in Western culture was different. Our worldview emphasis here, and particularly many of the Sunday school classes, is designed to revive those many things that grew out of this Christian worldview. Now, within a century, there were departures from some of those fundamentals agreed upon by all of the reformers, and there were various responses. There were things like the so-called canons, C-A-N-O-N-S, of Dort, opposing the doctrines of what was called Arminianism, or in a full sense, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our own doctrinal standard that was the most mature statement of Reformation Protestantism, affirming what the Bible says and opposing the errors that had grown up. And those doctrines are what is now often called, either in awe or in anger, Calvinism. Now, John Calvin would roll in his grave if he ever heard those doctrines called Calvinism, because they are probably more rightly called the doctrines of grace. They are the fundamental teachings in the Word of God about the work of Christ and the way He saves and keeps sinners. Now, why do I begin this way? Each and all of these fundamental doctrines, and they've been given as 5 points, each and all of these is embedded in the text that we've come to in John chapter 6. This text is a display case for the crown jewels of the doctrines of grace, and that's what we're going to open up today. Here is the context. The Jews, verse 36, you will note, have seen Jesus and his miracles, particularly his miracles of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. They've seen him, but they haven't seen him. Verse 36, I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Remember, there are two powerful gravitational pulls that are operative in every man, woman, boy, and girl by nature. Those two powerful gravitational pulls, number one, are this. We will think in terms of what we see and what is before us in this age. There is a powerful gravitational pull to think in terms of sight rather than faith. For our Lord presents a kingdom that will come that is not visible to the naked eye other than in its signs and will have its fulfillment not before us but in the future. That's the first powerful gravitational pull. By nature, we are creatures of sight rather than faith. And the second gravitational pull is this. We want our ways rather than God's. We've all, like sheep, have turned astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so our Lord showing his glory to these people who see but don't see is a little bit like trying to describe a beautiful sunset to someone who's blind, or like playing Beethoven's Majestic Ninth Symphony to someone who's deaf. That blind person has a problem in the optical nerve. So there is something that disenables that person to see the sunset. Or in the auditory nerves, there's something that has caused those little hairs to die so that they're unable to hear what otherwise is beautiful. And in verses 37 to 45, Jesus explains why that's the case. These are hard words, the second of three parcels of hard words in this text. There is nothing that grates against natural man, man unchanged by grace. There's nothing that grates against natural man more than this teaching. Here's the reason. Adam and Eve are told by the devil, the day you eat of that tree, you will be as gods. And when the true and living God declares what he is, for he will be God, before a man who wants to be as God, there'll be a far more than the grumbling that you read about in this text. And that's why there is such great opposition to these doctrines often called Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. And here's what often happens. Preachers are told, you better not preach on this stuff. That turns people off. Brothers and sisters, we're not wiser than God. And when God has revealed these things, we open them up in all of their fullness to others because God will be God. And that's exactly why this section is here to the Jews. Those who want to walk by sight rather than faith, those who want their own ways because they really want to be as God and put God in their box. The reason why Jesus gives this teaching is he says God is going to be God. Now, two things we're going to do today. Number one, if you can call it this section for point one, Jesus the Calvinist. How's that for in-your-face teaching? If you don't like that, you can call it Jesus and the Doctrines of Grace. And you're going to see how embedded in this text these crown jewels of the Doctrines of Grace are beautifully on display. And then second, as with last week, I sought to deal with a congregational psychology that comes. Is there anything I can do? That's the question you're going to ask. Is there anything that I can do? So number one, Jesus, the Calvinist, if you will, or that's too shocking, Jesus and the Doctrines of Grace. And I'm going to use a very common acrostic where a number of letters spell a word. Most of you will know what that is. Others of you can figure it out as we go along. But you can write down the letters and hopefully you'll all get it, even you children, within a few minutes as we cover these things. Number one, Jesus and the Doctrines of Grace. Notice first letter T, how something called total depravity, at least in seminal form, is presented in this passage. Verse 44, Jesus says, literally, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if they didn't get the point, in verse 65, Jesus says the same thing. This is why I told you, no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. Now, this is not physical powerlessness. This is not saying that these people don't have minds so they can't think about what is before them. They don't have ears that function so they can't hear what Jesus says. It's not saying that they don't have eyes so that they could see the loaves and fishes multiplied before them. It's not saying that they don't have hearts that feel things or wills that can't move. It's not saying that in terms of ability, but rather, mentally, their understanding is darkened. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, in powerful words, speaks of man, woman, boy, and girl by nature as having a futile mind, worthless, does not think properly. It's a gun sight that is bent and crooked. He says further, they have an understanding that is in the dark. When it comes to spiritual things, they are in the dark about these things, having been alienated by the life from the life of God because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what's true of these here. Mentally, they are those who do not have the Spirit of God who enables them to discern these things, Paul says. Emotionally, Paul says, and we don't have time to turn to all these texts, but Romans 8 and verse 17, powerful words. The carnal mind, that is the mind as driven by the heart, is enmity. It is active warfare against God. Why? Because man by nature would be as God before God who will be God. The carnal mind is enmity. It is warfare with God. And volitionally, Paul then says, and he is not able to submit himself to the law of God. Romans chapter 8 again, and the last part of verse 7. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The reason why you don't believe, you're not able to do it. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Jeremiah says. Can the leopard change his spots? No. No more can you who are accustomed to by nature do evil, do good. Or to put it even more bluntly, Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead morally with respect to moral character, dead in trespasses. And you are dead because you're in a state of sin affecting the soul as surely as death will eventually affect the body. Total depravity. Putting it another way, it's this. These are covenant people, folks. And even for covenant people, there's a change of nature that is necessary. See, you have a goat and you have a sheep. Goats have four legs, sheep have four legs. Goats have a head, sheep have heads. Goats chew, sheep chew. Goats have fur, sheep have wool, right? They're both mammals. A goat is stubborn. It would have to be changed in order to be docile like a sheep. And that's what Jesus is saying. There has to be something he has earlier called a new birth. Total depravity. You're not able to come to me that you might have life is sort of the tip of the iceberg of total depravity. Second letter is U, unconditional election, which has as its backdrop, is the backdrop to verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not all who make a decision based on their free will. Don't have a free will if you're dead in trespasses and sins. Corpses at Krause's funeral home don't move on their own. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Unconditional election, which means what? Well, you can read this in Ephesians 1, and if you know the difference between a subject and an object, you know the teaching. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as subject, He, verb, chose, object, us, in Him, before the foundation of the world. And don't reverse subject and object. It's not we choosing Him. Just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here you have, in the first place, the choosing of the Father and the giving to the Son. He chose us in Christ. We call this a covenant of grace, in which from the before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians. It's amazing what doctrines you'll learn if you just read your Bible. God doesn't say that God looks out over history and decides once people make their decisions what He's going to do. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him in the covenant of grace. The Father chooses and gives to the Son those whom He has chosen. But that's not the given that's here. Notice the language again in verse 37. All that the Father in an ongoing way gives me will come to me. This is the work of the Spirit, as you'll learn later, in which in history, God the Father takes each of those chosen in His time and in His way, and He gives them to the Son such that they believe in Him and are united to Him in true faith. It's the picture of a son who has a massive inheritance, a multitude that no man can number. And not just year by year or day by day or week by week, but moment by moment, one by one, each of those given to Him for His inheritance, for whom He died, is given to Him. They come one at a time in their own way. All that the Father gives me will come to me, having as its root unconditional election. Third is what is often called, I don't like the term, but the acrostic won't work if you don't use it, limited atonement or particular redemption, but limited, L, limited atonement. You say, well, where do you get that? Verse 38 and verse 39. Jesus says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And don't stop there. What's the purpose of our Lord's obedience? What's the purpose of our Lord being born, gestating in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born and formed, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, being equipped by the Holy Spirit beyond measure, doing battle with the devil that He might be the last Adam, doing what first Adam never did, walking in perfect obedience at every point, though He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and had to endure despisings and spittings? What was His purpose of going to the cross, even in perfect obedience, even to the point of His death? Because He says, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the purpose. This is the goal. This is the will of Him who sent me. That in all of these things, right down to the micro, milli aspects of obedience to the law, it was that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father chose, He gives each one to His Son in our Lord's perfect obedience, including His bearing every drop of hellish punishment for His people, is that not one of them would be lost. He will see, Isaiah says, of the travail, the work, the sweatings and agonies of His soul, and He'll be disappointed. That, folks, is what's taught when people say, well, Jesus died for everybody. Now, a lot of people are going to be in hell, but those who really believe, He'll lose none of those who were given to Him by the Father. What is often called limited atonement, full atonement is far better, particular redemption. There is absolutely no failure on the part of Christ. We just sang of it in 470, stanza 3. This is Thy will, that in Thy love we forever should abide. that earth and hell should not prevail to turn thy word aside. Not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain, partake on earth the purposed grace, and then with Jesus reign. Notice the language. I did the will of God at every point, to the end that I lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it at the last day. I would be the next letter for irresistible grace, and that's probably the main thing that is accentuated in this text, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is written in the prophets, verse 45, they will all be taught of God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who's heard and learns from the Father comes to me. Verse 44, the Father draws. Now, how does that come? Well, externally. See, the preacher is to represent the solemnity, the invitingness, the warmth, the firmness, the graciousness of the God who says, come to me, come to me. And there's that external drawing you hear every week in preaching. But there is an internal drawing where something happens in the individual, and we would say they feel drawn to. They want to come to Christ. They, verse 45, hear. They will all be taught of God. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. Not just externally, as the Jews heard, but internally. That's why you get people to sit under the ministry of the Word. They hear the Word of God externally, and they say, you know, that made sense. I needed to hear that. That puts things together for me. That meets a need. See, those are the things that the Spirit does so that people hear the Word of God and they learn of the Father, citing Isaiah 54 and verse 13. Not just learning in their heads, but again in their inmost being. They say, hey, this puts the pieces together. I realize something of myself and something of the work of Christ. And they learn. They are, as Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians, taught of God. And how does that come? It's by, again, a work of the Spirit in general and specifically. It's what's mentioned in the Old Testament. And God says, I'm going to send a new covenant. Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. What's that new covenant? I'm going to send the Spirit. And He's going to write my law on your heart. He's going to engrave it on your inmost being. And they'll know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Glory of the poured out Spirit in the new covenant. They will be taught of God. There is a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, if I can use a very coarse illustration, not the best, but I think it makes the point. Snow is going to come, folks, at some point. For some of us, we say, praise the Lord. But snow comes and you get the snowblower out. Unless you've got one of these snow blowers with these super sophisticated electronic transmissions that still break down, you have one where you've got to pull on a rope and you pull and the engine turns and you pull and the engine turns and you pull and the engine turns. Parents, that's what you do when you're teaching your children the Bible and catechism. You pull and you pull and you hope the engine turns. And once, at one point, the spark comes and the engine works on its own. And in a real sense, that's what happens when God works by His Spirit. The spark of the Spirit's power comes and there's life, like the life in the engine in our children. That's what is meant by irresistible grace. In verse 37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. It doesn't say not they may come to me. They have the opportunity to come to me. I will bring them, it does not say. It doesn't say in all probability they will come. It doesn't say they are able to come. All whom the Father gives to me will come to me. So that when you're drawn to Christ and you see the glory of the gospel, you say with the hymn writer of old, he was afterward with my soul. He was with me before I was with him. Or as the writer of the Song of Solomon says, he drew me and I ran after him. See, that's irresistible grace. And then finally, P, the perseverance of the saints is taught here as well. God keeps those whom he saves. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will keep him. As Paul, Peter says, we are kept. We are guarded by the Holy Spirit. And also in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. See, it doesn't say in here. Now, many are going to be drawn to me, but only some of them are going to be raised up on the last day. Those whom the Father draws to me, I will raise him up on the last day. Our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, I give them, I, the God-man, give them eternal life. Pray tell, is the devil more powerful than Jesus? No, he's not. Are you more powerful than Jesus? No. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never be stolen out of my hand. Glory of this God, not only the perseverance, but the preservation of the saints. You see, folks, the acrostic isn't a daisy. He loves me not, loves me, he loves me not. It's a tulip. The beautiful, glorious, statuesque tulip representing these 5 points in the display case of grace. And you see, you've got to see this in the perspective of the last day. We think of it always in terms of our own salvation. Folks, think of it in terms of the glory of God. The Father, out of his own grace and love, chooses from a mass of humanity that he knows will fall into sin because it's even been decreed by him. But he chooses of his own free grace and love a people in whom he delights. And the Son gives himself fully that these might be redeemed from all sin and all uncleanness. The Father's delight, the Son's satisfaction, and the Holy Spirit's joy as he forms this new creation in which at the end, you don't just say very good, but you say it's all perfectly good. No more chance to fall into sin as well. And see, when you get to heaven, folks, you're not going to pat yourself on the back that you got there. You're going to give all praise to the Lord God. Listen to what we just sang before. The glory, Lord, from first to last, is due to thee alone. Ought to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy throne. Our glorious surety undertook to satisfy for man, and grace was given us in him before the world began. Now, notice that the Jews grumble at this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. They grumble at this for the same reason people today grumble at these teachings. Because of the vastness of these claims of God, who says, you're not God, and I am. And remember that John's burden, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. So embedded in here, we're reminded again that God will be God. Now that brings, in the very few minutes that we have left, the question people ask. Because see, here we're looking at the decree of God. Is there anything I can do? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. These are the things that God does, dealing with those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Is there anything I can do? Well, from the perspective of the decree, no. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Not you, not me. God, Ephesians 1:11, who works all things, nothing excluded, including the willful actions of man, works all things according to the counsel of his own will. What right does the clay have to say to the potter, why do you make me thus? Does not the potter have a right to make of one a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction and another a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? From the perspective of decree, no. But as I hope you've learned through Pastor Miller, I hope through me too, we don't live out of God's decree. As Pastor Miller puts it, we don't live behind the curtain. We don't know what's going on backstage. We know what's going on backstage, or what's happening on stage wouldn't happen. We live front of the stage, in front of the curtain. And I tried to think of some way to illustrate this. Let's say, folks, you've got a drowning man. Or let's say you're drowning. Do you think a drowning man or a drowning woman or a drowning boy or girl sits there in the water and says, you know, I really want to contemplate the theory and the equations for specific gravity as it functions in different types of liquid. Now, there are those theories, but when you're drowning, you cry out for help. And that is this side of the curtain in which we live. From the perspective of what God has revealed, the secret things of God belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might keep the commandments of the Lord our God. What has God revealed? What's the front of the curtain regarding our salvation as drowning people? One, the free offer of the gospel. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without bread. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your labor for what does not satisfy? Come to me, and you receive the blessings of the covenant of grace. Professor Murray, in one of his excellent essays called The Father's Donation on this text, says the beautiful metaphor, the free overtures of grace proceed from the heart of divine sovereignty. It is on the crest of the wave of God's sovereign grace that the free overtures of the gospel break upon the shore of lost humanity. God in His sovereignty says to all of you, come to Christ as you are. Come to Christ. You see it in verse 37. All that the Father gives to me, it doesn't say it will be brought to me. It says they will come to me. You simply respond honestly. Now it takes the Spirit to do this, but you respond honestly to what God is saying. Here you have a pastor. And folks, I say this because both Pastor Miller and I have to set, if I could put it this way, our styles, I hate that word, our style of ministry over the clownishness that many pastors exemplify in what they do. If you don't have a good time and feel like you've been at the circus, then something's wrong. Why are your pastors so serious dealing, well, now we lighten things up a bit, but so serious and honest with you? Because we want the reflection of your seriousness and your honesty. And seriously and honestly in the gospel, what happens? You sit under the ministry of the Word of God, and the first thing, you feel there's something wrong. You feel there is something in your inmost being that is like a cancer, retarded and mutating and growing and gradually destroying the organs of your soul. And you know in your inmost being, left to yourself, you will destroy yourself. And you realize under the ministry of the Word, I can't save myself. Let Joel Osteen say all he wants. Lift up your Bible and say, I have the power to be more than a conqueror. And you ain't got it yourself. And Joel Osteen can't give it to you. You say, Lord, how can I, a sinner, cleanse my soul of sins? How can I, dead, make myself alive? Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And then you hear of Christ, and you see him with the eyes of faith. That's the view, that's in verse 40. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks beholds the Son. It's the picture not of a fleeting glance, like you might give to a billboard, but it's someone absorbed in the most fascinating movie, fascinated by this glorious, glorious Son. You look on the Son, especially his cross, and you say, there for God's wrath is propitiation. There for my estrangement is reconciliation. There for cleansing is his blood for me. And his resurrection, there's life. There's life from the dead and confidence for the world to come in him. And what do? Well, if the Bible says come, you come. Doesn't say being brought again, but come. And come implies two things. One, you come away from something else. You know, I can't come home unless I leave this church today, right? You come away from false religions. You come away from your sins. And you come to Christ, and that's faith. And let me picture it this way. I know a lot of my hyper-Calvinist friends don't like this, but that's too bad. Here, this side of the curtain is a door. And it's for all of you. And that door says, whosoever will may come. Come drink of the waters. And it's got come written all over it. Believe in me. And you say, I'm going to believe. And then as you go through that door of faith into Christ, you look back. And on that door, it says, chosen from the foundation of the world, drawn by God the Father. That's it. See, that's the way you live in front of the curtain and at the same time appreciate what's in back of the curtain. Again, quoting Professor Murray, he says, we must take account of the fact that the action of God the Father is in the most intimate way conjoined with the activity of the person donated. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And add to that, the Spirit's work is completely necessary. Now, it's going to come up later in John. Are you struck with something in this text? This is the God-man who has shown his power in reality to these Jews, not Benny Hinn with his fake miracles. This is the real stuff. This is the God-man who, with all of his seraphic elegance and power to teach such that people are astonished at his words, speaks to those who seeing do not see, hearing do not hear, and just don't believe. Isn't that amazing? Why? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let an angel, the most eloquent of ministers, or the Son of God speak apart from the Spirit's work, and none will be drawn. For the Spirit is absolutely necessary for this work to change a human heart. Now, with all that in mind, this is from the Kill Two Birds with One Stone department, as we wrap it all up. Congregation, this Wednesday, the elders have called for a day of prayer and fasting. And even if you're not able to fast for health reasons, we really want you to spend some time for prayer. There's information in the bulletin. We'd like you to be here unless you're providentially hindered at 7:30. Those prayer meetings have been, I think, our most precious prayer meetings in the life of this church on days of prayer and fasting. It is awesome. I'll use that word. What are we praying for? Two things. One, praying for the nation, praying for the church. Why are we praying for the nation? Quite frankly, because our nation is in a mess. And you could put the blame wherever you want. But on state levels and on the federal levels, we are a mess. But this is an election year. And a week from this Tuesday, you're able to vote, you're eligible to vote, you better get out and vote. Because it is an election year and we have our own responsibility. And there will be results that will come. November 2nd, November 3rd, and probably beyond. Be many close races. Now, I guarantee you, no matter what happens, we're all going to be disappointed. No matter what, not to mean you don't vote, you vote, and you may be a little bit more and courage, the disappointed, but we're all going to be disappointed more or less. But still vote and pray. Why do I say that? What's the state of the Christian church in our country? It's a mess. Not only Harold Camping sees that, everybody sees that. It is a mess in our country for many, many reasons. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus, in his teaching in Luke, said, you ask your father to give you bread, he ain't going to give you a stone. He didn't say ain't, but he said he will not. You ask your father to give you a fish, he's not going to give you a scorpion. He's going to do far more than that. Will not the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And that's part of our responsibility, this side of the curtain, to pray for the Spirit to work and draw people to himself. Wednesday night, we'll do that, God willing. Here's the difference between the election and the other. You'll never, ever be disappointed in what God the Father does in answer to your prayers for the Spirit's work. Why? Because all whom the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll never cast out. Let's pray together.